If you are an old or original Star Trek fan, you would know well the words from Captain Kirk when he always would say, every episode it seems like, "I need more power, Scotty." And invariably, somewhere, Scotty would be able to get him the power that he needed to be able to evade whatever enemies were on their tail. So how many of you have felt, though, that sometimes you have lacked power, or you need more power? Maybe you woke up this morning and you say, "I need power, Lord, please, today." But I think we can all readily agree that there are occasions when we need more power. And our passage today is looking specifically at the power that Jesus has in a variety of situations. And we've got a lengthy passage this morning to cover, but we are going to look at the power Jesus displays not only then, but today as well. In last week's message, just to recap, we looked at the fact that Jesus and his disciples had left in a boat from Capernaum, where their headquarter ministry was, on down, and they were sailing a ways, and a storm came up, and it was a frantic, chaotic time as the waves were crashing over the sides of the boat, and they were frantic to try and keep the boat upright and themselves from capsizing. All the while, Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. At some point, the disciples realized that everybody was hands on deck doing something except for Jesus. And they went and cried to him, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And Jesus stood up and he spoke, and immediately the waves and the wind ceased. Everything was calm, and they continued on their journey. We're in Luke chapter 8 in our continuing story series of looking at Dr. Luke's view of the ministry of Jesus. And we come to chapter 8, and we're going to be in verses 26 through 56 this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. And again, what we have seen and what we will continue to see is the authority that Jesus displays in various situations. He has that same authority today. The same authority today as he did then. Within this passage, I want to look at three points. The first point is that Jesus has power over demons. And the second is that Jesus has power over diseases. And the third point is that Jesus has power over death. Within each of those points, we're going to look at three points that are the same for each of those. And what we're going to see is that there is a worrisome plight that is evident, a wonderful power that is exhibited, and a worshipful posture that is expressed. So each of those three points dealing with the power of Jesus over demons and diseases and death, we're also going to see those same three points. That there is a plight that is evident, there is a power that is exhibited, and a posture that is expressed. Look at verse 26 through 39 as we consider Jesus has power over demons. And we, with your Bibles turned there to Luke 8, we want to think about a worrisome plight that is evident in verses 26 through 31. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. I'm going to pause there. Now I'm going to read verse 31. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So here is the theme. Jesus and his disciples are still out on the Sea of Galilee, and they arrive at their destination, this place called Gerasenes. It's a region. It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's down on the southern border of the Sea of Galilee, just about, and it continues on down to the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's significant for a particular reason. You'll remember back in the Old Testament when Israel continued on their journey and they were about to go into the land that God had promised them, that the Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh decided that they wanted to stay on that side of the river and not go into the promised land. And so through the course of time, they were allowed to do that. But we find in the history of Israel that the first nations, the first groups of the nation of Israel to be brought into captivity was this particular area. And as was the custom, it would be populated, people would be brought into that land, and then the people who were in that land, Jews at the time, would be dispersed into the conquering nation. So when it says that they came to the land or the region of the Gerasenes, he's predominantly talking about an area that is peopled by Gentiles. That's important for us because it tells us that as Jesus is going down into this region, salvation isn't just for the Jews. That Jesus coming down, ministering into an area that was predominantly Gentile, means that his salvation is also for us, not just for the Jews. So that's important, something to keep in mind. But when they pulled onto shore, we read that immediately there was this crazy man came running down the hill towards the seashore, and he was shouting at Jesus as he's getting out of the boat and onto the shore. You know, when we think about what, and Scripture goes on to define or describe that this man was demon-possessed. We need to understand the gravity of this man's situation. And we can ill afford to take at face value Hollywood's depiction of what demons look like or how they act. Demons are not impish little creatures who pull devilish pranks on people. We need to understand that they are bodiless servants of Satan. From what we see in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, they seek out a body in which to carry out their destructive orders. Theologian Lewis Sperry Schaefer adds that their power seems to be in some measure dependent on such embodiment. They are wicked, they are unclean, and they are vicious. And while they can appear as an angel of light, their intent is to mislead the unsaved and disrupt the work of God, including waging war against the believer. We need to remember that like their master, they really are a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And like their master, they promise something that is pleasurable only in the end to bring destruction. This man was demon-possessed. And the true character of the demons is evident in the description that Luke gives us about his character. Listen to some of the things that it describes. So because this was stuff says that he was naked and had... Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you read the account of creation in which Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. Scripture tells us at the end of chapter 2 that they were both naked and not ashamed. But when the fall came in chapter 3... and they chose to disobey God, it says that they recognized they were naked and chose, and they were ashamed of their nakedness and clothed themselves. This man had been under the control of these demons for such a long period of time that his nakedness was something that was not bringing shame to him. Second thing we read is that he lived in a cemetery among the tombs. He lived among the dead. One author described it as a halfway house to the grave. It is an isolated place, avoided by most people, and it is a place where he was virtually alone. No one else around him. We also read that he cried out. The Greek word is anatrezo, and it comes from a root word which means to croak. It's a guttural sound that is both rough and raucous. It's an onomatopoeic word that means that the formation of the word imitates the natural sound associated with the object or the action involved. For example, if you hear the word buzz, we associate buzz with the sound that a bee makes. That's an onomatopoeic word. Whoosh is another word that not only describes the sound, but it's how it's spelled. So it's that sound. If you like the Lord of the Rings, Gollum is an onomatopoeic word describing not only what sound he makes, but the spelling as well. So he cried out in a guttural sound. The man also shouted at the top of his voice. The demons knew who Jesus was, and they knew that he had power over them. And the man's bizarre actions and appearance may have scared the disciples to no end, but Jesus stood his ground. As the man came running towards Jesus, he stood there, and the demons asked, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Matthew adds this, "Don't torture me before the appointed time." They understand who Jesus is, and they cried out to him. It's the same thing as saying, "What do we have in common?" Or we might call it, in today's vernacular, why don't you mind your own business? It's really what the demons were saying to Jesus. There's nothing that we have in common. You go your way, we'll go our way, and we'll never, the two shall meet again. They knew their doom. Fifth thing that we notice about the character of this man is that, additionally, the power of these demons was such that the local authorities tried to restrain him, but there wasn't anything man-made that would be able to restrain or retain him or keep him captive. He had power from these demons that would break the chains. Jesus learned something interesting about the man. Asking his name, he said, "It's Legion." Now, according to Roman military ranking, a legion consisted of 6,000 men. So when the demon responds by saying, "We are legion," we don't know for sure if it was actually 6,000 demons who were in him. We can, though, say that it was a myriad of demons who possessed this man. Many were controlling him. So no wonder his behavior was so bizarre. But the possession and the power of the demons is no match for the power of Jesus. No matter how many of them band together, they are no match for the Savior. He is all-powerful, and He has authority over them. Let's take a look in verses 32 and 33 at the wonderful power that is exhibited. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on a hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and He gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, we had just read in the previous section that Jesus had commanded them to come out of the man, and there was a little bit of refusal on their part, but they had to obey. We read that when this man approached Jesus, that they felt that he fell down because the demons understand his authority and they do what they must do, even though they may not want to do it. They bowed in submission to him. And Jesus said, "Come out of the man," and they were wanting to be cast into this herd of pigs instead. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to deliver. He didn't come to destroy these demons. He came to deliver this man. He wanted him to be a part of his kingdom. Satan and his demons will never stand a chance against Jesus, who has all power over them. And though they may have resisted, they needed to obey, and God and Jesus allowed them to be put into those demons. And we read that immediately, when those demons entered these pigs, that they just ran down the hillside and over into the water. It's interesting that some people refer to the abyss as a watery place, so they ended up where they really didn't want to go. Jesus demonstrates a wonderful power over the demons. Third thing we see is that there is a worshipful posture that is expressed. Verse 34 down to verse 39, when those tending the pigs saw that Jesus, what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town, in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and he left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over how much Jesus had done for him. Now, while the townspeople had reacted strongly against Jesus, not wanting him to stay there any longer, this man wanted to become part of his followers. "Let me go with you." But Jesus gave him some instruction. "I want you to go and tell others about what has happened." You see, a great transformation had taken place, and it's one that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." And we say something that is new in character, in behavior about this man, because the power of Jesus overcame him, and there was a great change that took place in his behavior. And he is now acting normally, wanting to be a part, wanting to know Jesus, sitting at his feet, wanting to go with him. When we allow Jesus' power to change us, a true transformation takes place in the heart that will be obvious and visible to others. People will see a difference. Would you agree? When there is a change like that, they will know a difference. Chafer sums it up nicely. He says, "Demon possession means a demon residing in a person, exerting direct control and influence over that person with certain derangement of mind and body. Demon possession is to be distinguished from demon influence or oppression and demon activity in relation to a person. The words of the demon in the latter is from the outside in. Demon possession is from within. By this, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon since he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. However, a Christian can be the target of demonic activity to such an extent that he may give the appearance of demon possession. It is possible for a Christian to place himself in a position so vulnerable to the forces of evil at any time when they surrender themselves either to fleshly appetites such as anger or lust or bitterness, or through some form of seemingly benign philosophy where we empty ourselves and allow whatever to take over our mind. It is possible to come under the influence as a Christian by demon forces. We need to be wary of the subtle influences from such things like television and books, magazines, and other music even, that talk about such things as if it was normal or even appealing. We need to stay away because they lure us into a realm that we shouldn't enter, and their influence affects our spiritual judgment. If our nation is truly 70% Christian, why do we tolerate abortion or homosexuality or TV programs that mock Jesus and Christianity? There is a television program I've read about. We don't have any cable or anything like that, but there's a television program called Black Jesus. I don't know if you have heard about that, but it is a mockery of who Christ is. I read recently about an episode that they just aired where Jesus took marijuana plants. Because there were people who were starving, he turned them into vegetables so that they could eat. If we truly are going to take a stand on the power of what Jesus says in his word, then we need to be abhorred by these kinds of things and stand up against them. There will be a change if Christ's power is in you, a transformation. Take some time this week. I want you to look up Romans 6, verses 15 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, because those are great passages that talk about the change that once we were held captive by sin and darkness, but now because of the change that has come through salvation in Christ, we are a new creation and we have been brought into a new kingdom. So Romans 6, 15 to 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Martin Luther's classic hymn encourages us when it says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of moral ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." But then it goes on, and I think it's the third stanza, and it says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, we know his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Jesus has power over demons. And if you have ever been delivered by Jesus, is such a change evident in your life? Second thing we want to see in the next section, verses 42b, really to 48, is Jesus has power over diseases. There's a story within a story here in this particular passage as we go from this section on down to the end of the passage in verse 56. But there, we want to look at the power that Jesus has over diseases. And with the exception of the man that just was delivered from these demons, everybody else wanted Jesus to leave. So he got in the boat with his disciples and they headed back to Capernaum. They were overcome with fear. I want to say that the person who was at times chained was set free, while the people who thought they were free were the ones who were really chained. They rejected the presence of Jesus and the change that he could bring about in their life, and they turned him away. So Jesus got in the boat and he headed back. And scripture, in what we have recorded in the Gospels, indicates that he never returned there again. But that man, it says there in the end of verse 39, that he went about the town and continued to tell. He became a missionary of the power and the change that had taken place. And so here's this man. There's a crowd as they get out of the boat. Jesus is met with a great crowd. It says that they were awaiting him to arrive, so they were looking for him. And he gets out of the boat, and this great crowd comes, and they gather around him. And within this crowd is a man and a woman. Now, maybe they knew each other. We find out from Scripture that Jairus was the synagogue ruler. That simply means that he was the one who had oversight of the synagogue. He took care of its maintenance. He made sure that on the Sabbath there were individuals who were scheduled to read from the law, from the prophets, to give a little sermon, if you will. It was his responsibility to oversee the duties of what was taking place at the synagogue. This woman, that we find out, had a bleeding disorder for 12 years. Now, maybe they knew each other because according to the law, when you look back at Leviticus chapter 15, you see that someone who had this kind of bleeding disorder was someone who was spurned. They couldn't go to worship. They were unclean. They were unfit to come into the synagogue. And so maybe they knew each other because if he was the ruler of the synagogue and she had this disorder, he would have known her because she wasn't allowed to come and worship. Whether they knew each other, we don't know, but it's possible. But here's this man, he had a need. And here's this woman, she had a need. And the man comes to Jesus, and we see here that he falls down before Jesus, and he says, "My little girl, she's 12 years old, she's my only child, and she's lying sick, and she's about to die. Come and lay your hands on her, and I know that she'll be healed." This great crowd is pressing around Jesus, and they begin to walk, and we assume from what is taking place that Jesus agrees to go with him. But there's a delay in getting there. The man chose to come and ask. The woman who had a need chose to be secret. And so she wiggles her way through. Maybe she put on a disguise, because the Old Testament is very clear that anybody who touches her would also become unclean, and they would have to go through a ritual cleansing in order for them to be able to go and worship in the synagogue, in the temple. And so maybe she disguised herself so that people wouldn't recognize her. And she, because it's all packed, it's like a blue light special at Kmart. Everybody's crammed in there trying to get to the table to get the goodies that are on sale. And everybody's just bunched in like sardines. And she's trying to inch her way forward. And all she wants to do is just reach out, just get in, get out, touch Jesus, and she'll be gone. And nobody will have to know anything went on. And so we see this woman, and the point is that Jesus has power over diseases. And so as they're on their way, a delay comes to this man, Jairus. It's interrupted. How many realize that what seems to be our delays are God's perfect timing? Would you agree? God, we want it now. And Jesus says, you know what? You got to wait. You have to wait. And so this woman comes in, and we see that she reaches out. There's a worrisome plight that's evident. She has this disease. Mark chapter 5 adds some additional details not found in Luke. He records that she spent everything that she had on doctors to try and find a cure, and for 12 years nothing was available. And we also find from Mark 5 that she suffered much at the hands of the doctors. We don't know her social status before all this happened, but it tells me that she was poor when she came to Jesus. She was destitute. She was alone. She was ostracized. How important it was for her to be able to have friends over for dinner. How important it was for her to be able to go to sit in a pew with other worshipers and know that she can enjoy a time together with other worshipers. How important for her to be able to go to the market and talk with other friends. But she couldn't do that because she was ostracized with this health condition that she had. She had spent everything, and it says that she suffered much. And Scripture tells us that she was worse off than when she started. Here, let me tell you a couple of remedies that the scholars discovered for something like this. They said if you drink wine mixed with a powder made from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses, you'll get healed. I'm not going to try that, but I assume that it didn't work. Another one was to eat Persian onions that had been cooked in wine and then tell the blood to stop. That didn't work either. And she came to the only conclusion that Jesus, she had heard, Mark tells us that she had heard about Jesus. And so in an hour of desperation, in destitution, she comes into this crowd and she approaches Jesus. And she had nothing to lose, but she had everything to gain. I want to pause and ask this. How many of us have faced some issue, something extremely hard for us to deal with? And it could be anything from an illness or finances or job loss or to divorce, something that has left us desperate and destitute. We know about Jesus, but we never go to Jesus with our issue. We might conclude that He can't help me. We might say that He's too busy, or I'm not important, or my case is hopeless. How many of us have not gone to Jesus when He is the source of power that can deliver us? You may need to be saved and that He can save you, but you don't go to Him. You may know that you need peace, but you don't go to Him, even though He can give it. You may know that you need His forgiveness because of some sin in your life, but you don't go to Him. What keeps you from going? Are you angry with God because maybe in another case, another instance when you went to Him, He didn't respond? Are you afraid that He might say no? Are you afraid that he doesn't care? She put aside whatever fear she had and went to Jesus, the only one she believed could help her. True faith, I want to say this so that you get this, true faith demands a response. She had a great need that only the power of Jesus could help, and she went. And then we see in verse 44 that she was the power that was exhibited. Let me read this for you. Verse 44. She came upon behind him. She touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Now, when it says that she touched the edge of his cloak, we kind of get the impression that it was just a brush, that all she needed was just a glancing, sweeping touch of his robe, and he would be healed. But actually, the Greek word indicates that it's something that she grabbed a hold of and held on to. And it says immediately she was healed. In Mark, his account says she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. The word felt is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to know. She not only felt it in her body, she knew it, then it was immediate. It's hard to believe, but in a month, I'm coming up on my second year anniversary from surgery, my back surgery. About 2 months after I had my surgery, I had to go do the follow-up procedure, visit with the doctor, and I met with the physician's assistant, and she went over a number of things. She asked me a whole bunch of questions. How are you feeling? What are you doing? She had me do some stretches, some exercises, a few things to show if mobility was returning and so on and so forth. And at some point in our conversation, she stood up, stuck her hand out to shake my hand, and she said, "Congratulations, you're cured." So if I'm cured, how come I still have numbness all the time in my foot? How come when I do weeding for my wife in her gardens, I still have back pain? How come when I do things, I need to watch what I do? Am I truly healed? Jesus, the power that he has, when she touched him, it was immediate. He exhibited wonderful power over diseases, and it was instantaneous. Verses 45 to 48, there's a wonderful posture, a worshipful posture that is expressed. And I want you to keep in mind that there is no disease that Jesus can't heal. Would you agree? No disease that Jesus can't heal. The Centers for Disease Control speaks of deadly viruses that could be easily epidemic and out of control. And we've been hearing a lot about Ebola and how there's no remedy for that disease. And how fearful the United States is that if it gets here, it's just going to become epidemic and sweep through. I want you to know today that Jesus can heal any disease. But he may choose not to heal some. And we need to keep in mind Romans 8:28 is still applicable. It is still true that God means for good all who love him, whatever is happening to us, those who are called according to his purpose, that we might grow and become more Christ-like in our character. But where he may choose not to physically heal, there is an opportunity for all those who call upon him to be spiritually healed. Did you say amen? All who call upon him. All who call upon the name of Jesus. So there is a spiritual healing, a spiritual brokenness that can be taken care of by the Lord. Jesus asked who touched him, and the disciples patronizingly said, you know, how can you ask such a question? Because you know the crowd, everybody's pressing in on. No, I felt some power leave me. He could distinguish between those who were just cranning in, trying to get close to him, and someone who was reaching out by faith to receive some power for healing. And he asked, and the woman, realizing that she had been found out, came forward, and Jesus didn't want to humiliate her any further. He wanted to have her exercise faith by sharing with the rest of the crowd what had happened to her. Keep in mind what Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. He wanted her to tell others what had happened. His response to her acknowledgement meant more than just receiving physical healing. When he said that, daughter, you have been healed, it was more than just saying that your physical abnormality has been taken care of, he meant that spiritually there was a transformation that had taken place in her as well. Warren Wiersbe writes that her confession was a rebuke to the multitude. You can be a part of the crowd and never get any blessing from being near Jesus. It is one thing to press him and another thing to touch him by faith. We may not have strong faith, but we have a strong Savior. There are four points that this woman gives to us. Faith is born out of need. Faith demands a response, some action on our part. Faith cannot remain anonymous. We need to tell others. Faith revealed is faith rewarded. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith will be rewarded. Jesus has power over diseases. But then we see also in the story, really the crux of the story is about the man, Jairus, and there is this delay that has taken place, and we see a worrisome plight that is evident, and it's his 12-year-old daughter who is at the brink of death, and that as this delay is taking place, he is frantic, and because he knows that every moment of delay means that his daughter grows closer and closer to death. And then as they begin their journey, he sees that person that he didn't want to see. Someone coming with the news he didn't want to hear. Forget about bringing the master because your daughter is dead. It's too late. I think those are the words that tear at the heart of any parent. They are penetrating and they are paralyzing words. They're numbing words. To hear that your loved one has died. But in verses 50 to 55, there is a wonderful power that is exhibited. Jesus just simply, in a nutshell, says, don't be afraid, just believe. He was asking the man to trust him. Do we? Do we trust the Lord? Do His words today give us peace no matter how hopeless our situation may seem, even when we see a delay in God's response? So they continued on to the home, and with great authority, Jesus speaks to the paid mourners, the ones who were there to just grieve on behalf of the family, and He tells them to get out. But His comments to them were a joke. They ridiculed, they laughed, they mocked, but they left. With only Peter, James, John, and the parents, Jesus went in where the little girl was, and he did something that, again, according to the law, would bring to him something that would defile him, and he touched the girl. And he said four simple words, "My child, get up." Mark's account states that it was in the Aramaic, and it's words that mean, "Little lamb, arise." His words were personal. His words were powerful. His words were purposeful. And His words were perfect. Maybe you have stood at the bedside of a loved one and prayed for a healing, and they were not. But instead, they slipped in to death. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan shares words I hope might encourage you today. When he says, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first daughter lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came and surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was made whole, at least, she was not made whole, at least on this earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, 'Talitha kumi,' in essence, 'Little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all these years. As we measure time here, and I have missed her every day, but his words, 'Believe only,' has been the strength of all the passing years." Even though our prayers may not bring a physical healing of a loved one, we know if they had faith in Christ, the Savior, that He did heal them. He did say, "Arise," and they came and are now in His presence. When Jesus told Jairus not to be afraid, only believe, the tense means start believing and don't stop. Someone said that faith is not the belief that we will get what we want. Faith is the belief that God knows what is best. What seems to be a delay is merely God's way of bringing about what is best in our life. Time is no concern to Him. Whether it's a matter of minutes, as in the case, as in this case, or a matter of a day, as it was in the case of the woman who's the woman of Nain whose son had died, or whether it is 4 days in the case of Lazarus, it doesn't make any difference to the Lord. He has power. The one who is the resurrection and the life has power over death. His timing is always perfect. And she rose up and they exhibited a worshipful posture in verse 56. In a word, they were astonished. It's a word that means totally beside themselves, filled with emotion. The same power that created the universe is the same power that raised this little girl. It was a miracle, and Jesus wanted them to be quiet about it. He didn't want to bring undue attention to Him because He realized that if that happened, there would be people who would come and force Him to become king and take over and do away with Rome. And He didn't want that. It wasn't yet His time. But He hasn't given us that restriction, has He? When something great has taken place in our life, He says, go and tell the good news. The one who is the great physician has power over diseases. The one who is the light has power over demons and the forces of darkness. And the one who is the resurrection and the life has power over death. When you come to Jesus, sit at His feet. When you come to Jesus, sit in humility. And when you come to Jesus, be in awe of who He is. Are you experiencing some plight that brings you to Jesus? Don't be afraid. He says, only believe. And then go out and tell somebody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. It's a reminder of the power and the authority that You have. There is nothing that is over You, nothing equal to You. It doesn't matter how many of Your enemies rise up against You, You will and can defeat them all. And we need to realize that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in life, things that oppress us, diseases, illnesses, financial worries, job, employment, whatever it might be, that You have power over those as well, and You can provide for us. And we are grateful, though, most of all, that You have power over death. We may experience the sting of death through the passing away of a loved one, or even in time our own selves in that physical realm, but we are grateful that there's nothing that can separate us from Your great power, from Your love. And we thank You that when that occurs, when that time happens for us, as it has for those who have loved You in times past, in ages past, even our own loved ones who have loved You, that they have been brought into Your presence. And we await, Father, that reunion, that time together where we will worship You. And we'll thank You. So I pray, Father, that whatever these dear folks are going through right now, today, they can know for certainty that they can bring those needs to You and You have the power to deliver. There may be a delay. It may not even happen in our lifetime, but there will be, and we thank You that You will receive glory through it. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So,